I wonder how many here you've got at home a whole bunch of half-read books. Anyone with me on this one? You know, maybe on your Kindle app or wherever you're reading it or listening to it, you go on and you just see all these half-read books. I know we've got a bookshelf at home and it's just like, it's got a whole bunch of pieces of paper in the middle of them just crying out to be finished. And, you know, it's amazing how these bookshelves so often can be a representative of our lives. You know, projects and dreams and things that God is working on, even in our own lives, of how we start out so well, don't we? We start out with such great motivation, such great intention. And, you know, halfway through, a quarter through, we suddenly look at something else and then we're like, oh, that seems interesting as well. We start something new. And so often we find ourselves in these positions and in these seasons in life. I am a person, I love starting new projects. I remember when I went to Bible college, I loved just coming with new projects. And one day I sat with the principal then and I said, I've got an idea. And he's like, I bet you do. And I was like, we should do this. And he's like, no more projects, Thomas. You got so many planes in the air. You got to learn to land a few of these planes before you send more planes up in the air. I said, all right, let's land some planes. But, you know, I don't think that any of us will ever arrive on this side of eternity. But I do believe that we need to look at some of the things that we have started, some of the dreams, some of the projects, and even some of the work, you know, that God is doing in our lives. I've been thinking about this sentence this week. I was walking earlier this week just praying, and this sentence just kept going in my head that often discouragement and distractions lead to disengagement. Often discouragement and distractions lead to disengagement. I'm not going to speak on this today, but a lot can be said about focus. A lot can be said just about sticking with what you said you would do. Just sticking to the dreams, sticking to the work, sticking to your convictions. Because the big dreams, the audacious faith, it is awesome and it's great, but it can never replace the discipline of hard work. Albert Einstein, he once said, genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration, which just means hard work, endurance. 1% inspiration and 99% hard work. The challenge with hard work is that it's hard. That's why it's called hard work. You know, young people, take notes. The challenge with hard work is that it's hard. But hard doesn't mean bad. Hard doesn't mean evil. Hard work doesn't mean you're outside of the will of God. Hard work is just hard work. I think if there's one thing our church has, I mean, there's several things, but I think if there's one thing our church has a strength in, is that we're not afraid of hard work. And that is why we must have a purpose that is greater than our problems. A purpose that is greater than our problems. Because problems in themselves are not bad. They still have to be dealt with. I don't know how many times I've heard from pastors or friends or whatever, people that will say to me, if we're dealing with a challenge in church, you know, like we've just introduced a second service and, you know, like it, because we were, you know, growing in the kids ministry. And I remember a pastor speaking to me because I was explaining this challenge. And he's like, yeah, but that's a great problem to have. I was like, yeah, it's a great problem, but it's still a problem. That doesn't take the problem side away. It doesn't take the challenge side away. But problems in themselves are not bad. It's like resistance in the gym. Anyone still going to the gym? Three people. Okay. Staying strong and healthy, guys. But you know, like it's like resistance at the gym. Resistance at the gym is not bad. It's the only way you're going to get stronger. But you've got to have a desire that is greater than your resistance, a purpose that is greater than your problems, because problems will try to push you back, where passion will push you forward. And your purpose feeds your passion. Your purpose feeds your passion. That's why we have often said that people who don't share your purpose will never understand your passion. People who don't share your purpose will never understand your passion. Whether it's church or whether it's a hobby or whether it's a you know, a sport or a whatever it is that you're doing right now. I know that some people, they have hobbies of, you know, whether it's training up for a triathlon 10 years from now or, you know, whatever your passion is, you know, people who don't share the same purpose will never understand the passion. And we try and explain to our family and friends why we go to church. And we try and explain to our family and friends why we give so much of our time and energy and we pour into something. And the truth is they'll never understand it unless they have an understanding of the purpose that is feeding the passion. And if you have a purpose that is greater than your problem, you will constantly have a passion that is greater than the resistance. Have you ever looked at someone that have achieved something great and you just thought, how in the world did they not give up? How, like the longer I do this, the longer, you know, we pastor a church, the longer you are sticking with one thing. I look at people that have done 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years and I just think to myself, how did they not give up? How did they not get discouraged? How did they not lose the passion along the way? What was it that motivated them? This is actually one of the evidences that is given when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. When people talk about, did Jesus really, you know, rise from the dead? One of the evidence that is given is that there is no way that so many ordinary people would die the way they died if they were not 100% convinced that Jesus truly had risen from the dead. That you will go far for a lie. You will go far for a made up truth. But when it comes to the crunch of it, that so many people laid down their lives, the way they laid down their lives has to show that there was a truth that was underlying all of it. I mean, take Peter, for example. Historians pretty much agree that Peter, he was executed in Rome by Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero was a horrible emperor, evil. Came up with the most horrible ways of killing Christians. One of the most famous ones was that he would use them as living torches at his garden parties. And he was a barbaric emperor. And the story goes that Peter, he was, when he came to the time of his execution, that he was led to a cross and was going to get crucified. And when he saw the cross, he cried out and said there was no way that he could have the honor of dying the same way as his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they turned the cross upside down and he was crucified upside down. Surely his guards must have wondered, what has this man seen? What has this man experienced? Not to beg for his life, not to suddenly say, you know what, it's all made up. No, but to the very end to hold on with such passion for Jesus, even when facing such horrendous a death. You see, if we're going to talk about Peter was a local fisherman. Peter was just living his life, and one day his brother introduced him to someone that would turn his world and subsequently the whole world upside down. We hear about it in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 verse 40, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing, I love Andrew, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is Christ. In verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew was a bringer. Andrew was the guy who always brought people to Jesus. You know, Andrew was the guy who brought the boy with the fishes and the loaves to Jesus. Andrew was the guy that when anyone ever needed to talk to Jesus, they would bring him to one of the disciples and they would bring him to Andrew. Andrew was just a bringer. That's what he was known for. The first thing he thought about when he met Jesus was not, oh, this is awesome. It's like, I need to tell someone about this. He always brought people to Jesus. So he brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Now listen, it says, Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, son of John, but you will be called Kephas, which translated is Peter. I mean, this encounter is so indicative of what happens to all of us when meeting Jesus. You see, Jesus, he loves us just the way we are, but Jesus loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. You see, he met Simon, and Simon, if you were to translate the name, it just means pebbles, just small stones. And he says, I see you and I love you, Simon, but I love you too much to leave you the way you are. So you are gonna become Peter. And Peter means rock. You're gonna go from small pebbles. You're gonna go from groots to a rock. I see greatness in you, Simon, and you will be called Peter. But you see, one thing is to be given a name. That's one thing, and that's great. It's great to name it. One thing is to be given a name. Another thing is for your life to catch up to that name. There's a famous story of Alexander the great war general, that he was in a battle, and he's walking through camp one night. And as he was walking through camp, Alexander the Great, he found a guard that was asleep at his post. He kicked him, woke him up. This young kid got up and saw who it was, the great Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great looked at him and said, son, what's your name? And this young boy said, my name is Alexander, no doubt named after the great commander. And Alexander supposedly looked at him and said, well, either change your name or change your actions. You see, one thing is to be given a name. It's a whole nother thing for your life to catch up to that name. Have you ever learned a new language? Have you ever lived maybe in a different country and learned a new language? Olbo, I know you have. That's a whole nother language up there. But, you know, have you ever learned a new language? I mean, there are different stages of learning a new language. The first stage, I'm no linguistic, so please don't take this as the official theory, but my experience is that first you learn the right words. You learn a few words, it gives you confidence. You know, you're out there ordering a coffee, you're like, yeah. And they answer back, you're like, I got no idea what you're saying. You know, and you just, wee-wee, you know. You learn a few words and it gives you confidence. But it's something completely different the day you start thinking in a different language. I try and encourage our team to say, if I'm preaching in English, please don't speak to me in Danish, because it switches my brain. My brain right now is thinking English, but if you start speaking to me in Danish, my brain goes, explodes. And God knows what comes out. It's like Danglish at best. But you know, you learn a few words and then your thinking changes, but you are blown away by the day you wake up and you realize, I was dreaming in a different language. Has anyone experienced that? You're like, oh my God, I'm dreaming in a different language than what I grew up with. You see, I think a lot of us, we encounter with Jesus. We become Christian, I guess, and we get the name Christian. And we start looking around and we start copying what other natives they do. Okay, we lift hands. We say the right words like awesome, because we speak Hillsong, you know. We look around and we say amen, and we instead of saying good luck, we say God bless you, and we learn the right words. And it kind of gives us a little bit of confidence. The challenge is we talk and act kingdom, but we think world. We say the right things, but we're still thinking the old way. We talk forgiven, but we live and think bound. We talk free, but we still live small and bound up in the old things. We say the right thing. We say, Jesus, I'll give you anything. I will do anything for you. We sing the songs. You're my Savior, you're my Lord. Everything, you do the highest name. There's nothing you cannot point at that is not yours already. Yet we develop an attitude when talking about tithing and baptism and discipleship and serving and forgiving. And the challenge for all of us, myself included, is that we must go through the process of not just becoming Peter in our talk, but actually become Peter in our thinking, to become Peter in our dreams. Oh man, like for you to realize that one day you're gonna wake up and go, man, I'm thinking different now. for you to dream bigger. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:20 that God, he has the ability to do exceedingly and abundantly and above all that you can even ask, think, or imagine. I mean, for you to wake up one day and go, oh my gosh, before I met Jesus, I would never have dreamt like this. Before I met Jesus, I would never have thought that God could use me like this. Before I met Jesus, there was no way that I could even imagine myself living a free life. But here I am, I'm talking free, I'm thinking free, I'm dreaming free, I'm dreaming bigger than I ever thought I would dream. Because we are going through the process of our lives catching up with our name. Peter started out as Simon, who was self-confident, and he ended up Peter, who was God-confident. But how? How did he go through this process? I think it would be good for us to know, because that's the same process that we go through in our lives. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, there seems to be a subplot introduced as we are talking, following the main story of Jesus, the main story of Jesus going to the cross, and we're seeing his death and his resurrection. There seems to be a subplot introduced in Mark chapter 14. Now, the subplot seems to be centered around the character of Peter. Now, there's several theories for this. Most scholars and theologians would agree that one of the original and first letters that were ever read or written, the first gospels that were written, was the Gospel of Mark. It became a source material, if you will, for the other gospels. There is Mark, and then there's something called Q, which is something else. We're not even going to go there. But the Gospel of Mark was the first letter, the first gospel introduced. And so when Matthew, Luke, and John start writing theirs, you know, because it's 60 years on from they actually experienced this, some of these guys. So they're like, oh, what happened there again? And that's why you see some stories that are exact verbatim from the Gospel of Mark, because Mark was used as a source material for the others. Now, Mark talks a lot in detail about things that happened where only Peter was present. And most theologians would agree that Mark and Peter were actually good friends. And so that Peter was dictating and explaining a lot of the stuff that happened to Mark, who then wrote it down. It's not the Gospel of Peter, it is the Gospel of Mark. But Peter was a great influence on Mark as he was writing it. So when the story comes to a fork in the road, if you will, we see it in Mark 14, 29. And it's a famous part in Peter's life where he stands up and he tries to stand out by saying to Jesus, even if everyone else denies you, Jesus, I will never deny you. I will stick with you, Jesus, through thick and thin. And Jesus famously predicts and prophesies that Peter will deny him three times. And we get to verse 32 in Mark 14, where it says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, Jesus said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed, if possibly the hour might pass him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Now listen to this, because this seems a bit harsh. There's three of them sleeping. And Jesus says, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? I don't know, I'm the youngest, and I feel like that's a bit harsh. There's like three of us sleeping, you know? There's three disciples sleeping, and Jesus comes back and goes, Simon? Simon? Are you sleeping? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Why is he singling out Simon Peter? I think the level of your confrontation will always match the level of your confession. See, Peter, he had confessed, I will never leave you. I will stick with you, Jesus. And so Jesus, like, you couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour. Yet you will never deny me? Simon, are you asleep? goes on in verse 38. He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't know how you read that tone. See, I read that tone caring. I don't think Jesus is angry at this point. When I read this, I'm not reading him like telling Peter off. I'm reading as him being a pastor, him caring for Peter. It's not watch and pray. You will fall. You know, I'm not reading it like that. I'm reading as watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation, Peter. The spirit is willing. It's like, man, your heart was right. I mean, it was good for you to confess that. The spirit is willing, but you got to understand the flesh is weak. You see, Jesus, he's just trying to help him how to deal with temptation. You see, temptation, can we go there for a second? Temptation, because if we're going to go from Simon, the pebble, if we're going to go from Christian by name to Christian in walk, we've got to learn to deal with temptation. Now, temptation is often seen as you're tempted to do something evil. And yeah, that's part of it. But temptation is really just anything where your faith will fail. Now, faith just means trust, okay? So temptation is just a chance for you not to trust God, okay? Are you with me so far? So that could be anything. Yes, it could be, instant gratification, instant pleasure, whatever it might be that we're thinking of. Because the moment we think temptation, we think like, oh, crazy sin. But sin, remember, sin just means to miss the mark. That's all it means. It's a word taken from archery. So when they would shoot the bow towards the goal, if they missed the mark, the word miss the mark literally is sin. Oh, they sinned. That's what the commentator would say if there was commentators back then. Oh, there he is. And Peter, he's shooting. Oh, he sinned. He missed the mark. That's all it is. So temptation is an opportunity to miss the mark of trusting God. That's all it is. Now, Paul later, he teaches us how to deal with the opportunity to miss the mark of not trusting God. And we hear about that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So he's saying we can all fall. Be careful. No temptation, no opportunity to not trust God. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, meaning you're not alone. The enemy wants to tell us you're the only one dealing with this. You're the only one struggling with this. No. It's common to mankind, okay? And God is faithful. I love that he just throws that in there. Because in the middle of that, it's like, oh, God hates me. God is angry with you. No. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is so encouraging. He is saying, when you're facing an opportunity to not trust God, you will not face an opportunity not to trust God that is beyond what you can handle. And either it is in you to go through it, or he will provide a way out. Either you are stronger than you think you are. You know, you're stronger than you think you are. And God says, no, you can handle this. But if you can't, I will provide a way out. Now, the Bible doesn't say he will provide a trapdoor out. It's not a beam me up, Scotty, I'm going to get you out of there. No, it is a way out. That means it's a way of endurance. It's a way of us having to go through a race. That is the way out. It's not a, oh, he's in trouble. That's me being beamed up. For you younger people, you have no idea what I'm talking about. We were telling a story the other day to our youth pastor, Benjamin, about how, you know, when Kat was young, you know, like it was in a conversation. And then she said this, my mom would listen on the line on another phone. And she would continue the story. And I was like, no, wait. Benjamin, do you know what Kat is talking about? And he said, I think I've seen it in a movie once. I think I saw it once, like when there was like a negotiator on a movie listening in on a conversation and we had to explain lines and, you know, it was incredible. So when you are tempted, when you have an opportunity to not trust God in any area, either you are strong enough to go through it or God will provide a way out. So what's our response? Just keep going. Just keep going. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Don't walk away from it. Just keep going, because either you will be strong enough to go through it, or God will provide a way out. You guys are already up here. It's awesome. I feel like I got so much to go, but get comfortable, guys. So Jesus gives him, I've got about 7 minutes, okay? So Jesus gives him a way to do this. But the next moment, Jesus is arrested by the Roman guards and led away to see Pilate. Mark 14, 54, we read on. Peter followed him at a distance. Everybody say distance. He followed him at a distance. Remember, I'll never leave you, Jesus. I'll never forsake you, Jesus, even if everyone else leaves you. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. It's funny how Peter, he followed from a distance and he sat with who? The guards. We said it before, but distance distorts reality. Distance distorts reality. The moment there's distance, whether it's in a relationship, whether it's in a workplace, or whether it's in our relationship with God, the moment there's distance, reality is distorted. We don't really see things clearly for what it is. And he sat with the guards. Be careful who you sit with. Be careful in life who you sit with. In Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." See the downward progression? When you walk in step with the wicked, you will end up stand in the way of sinners, and you end up sitting in the company of mockers. I wonder where you have, where you're standing, where at least you used to be walking. I wonder where you're sitting, where at least you used to be standing. I wonder if there's an area of your life where you find yourself sitting with people and you're like, wait a minute, we used to be walking. We used to be running. But my walk has turned into a slow stroll. It's turned into now I'm just standing around, or maybe I'm sitting. You see, what the enemy wants, it's often not this frontal attack. It's often just a downward progression. Just slowly tapping your passion. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world." So meaning, we're in a whole nother battlefield. We're a whole nother strategy here. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. My enemy is no one in the room. My enemy is no one across the table. No, there is something else going on. "On the contrary," and listen, "they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Progression. You walk, you stand, you sit. You start with a thought, it leads to an argument, and it becomes a stronghold. We so often we are careful and we make the big statements of, "I'll never leave you, Jesus. I will never do this, Jesus. I will never deny you. And even if I was to be threatened on my life to deny you, I will never do it." But that's not where it starts. It will start with a thought. There's an old saying that says, "You can't hinder the birds flying over your head, but you can hinder them by building a nest in your hair." It's just if you have any, it's just a thought. Oh, it's just a thought. But suddenly the thought becomes an argument. An argument is when the thought starts making sense. Even if it's not based on reality, it's when the arguments start making sense. And a stronghold is when you start defending the argument. See the progression? It starts with a thought. It could be anything. It could be anything. "Oh, my wife, she doesn't love me. I said this, she totally ignored me. My husband, he thinks this." Just thoughts. It's just thoughts. But what do we do with it? It becomes an argument. Now it starts making sense. I start talking to other friends. "Oh yeah, yeah, I've noticed that about your wife too. Yeah, I've noticed that about your pastor. Yeah, I've noticed that about your boss. Yeah, I think that's, I mean, yeah, you should." It starts making sense. "Oh, have you heard this too? Oh, you've heard it too. Oh, okay." Now we're creating an argument. And now it goes to a stronghold. A stronghold is when you start defending the argument. You start finding ways to defend what you think. It will never start with a big public battle. It starts with what? Who you walk in step with. Amos 3:3. Can two people walk together unless they agree to do so? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Said it before, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Peter was in a place he had never imagined himself to be. He was in a place where he was denying Jesus. Maybe when he said, I will never deny you, Jesus, maybe he thought it was going to be this public thing, side by side with Jesus in the temple court, surrounded by hundreds and thousands of people saying, Peter, will you deny Jesus? Never. He never thought it was going to be around a bonfire with a few guards and a little slave girl saying, weren't you with Jesus? Oh, no, that wasn't me. Your accent, you sound Galilean. Weren't you with Jesus? No, that wasn't. Be quiet, girl. No, but I'm sure that was. Yeah, wasn't that? Yeah, that was him. The Bible says he swore. So that was not me. You see, we might not deny Jesus in the big public battle, but that's not where it's going to start. It's going to be starting when we're sitting in front of a computer, lodging our taxes. It's going to start when we are making choices what to look at on the computer. It's going to not be the big things that wreck our world. It's going to be the little conversations at lunch. It's going to be the little conversations at dinner with friends. I'm just airing something. It's not going to be the big things that probably going to take your marriage out. It's going to take your family out. It's going to take you, your faith out. It's going to be a little conversation, little innocent conversation, just in a safe place with friends, just airing my thoughts. And there is a time and a place for that. But choose your audience. Choose your audience. Talk to people that can actually help you and not just reinforce the thought, turning it into an argument. It's the thoughts we entertain. All the Gospels and all the writers agree that at this point, Peter broke down, weeping loudly, bitterly. It was moving. And Peter must have thought it was over. That's what I love about Jesus. No matter how many times we fall, no matter how many times we mess up, he will never give up on you. He will never, ever give up on us. I don't know about you, but it's God's patience that gets to me. It is his faithfulness that gets to me. That time and time again, I will fall, but he will always be there to pick us up. What does it say in Mark chapter 16, verse 7? When Jesus had risen from the dead, he says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Isn't that amazing? He knew how Peter was feeling. He knew the ache that Peter would have felt. If they had just gone and said, hey, Jesus told me to go and get the disciples, Peter would have stood in the back of the room. Well, that rules me out. I'm not one of them anymore because I have messed up. I'm too broken. But the girls came back and said, Jesus told us to get the disciples. And Peter. And the Gospel of John tells us that Peter got up and he ran. He ran. Or he wasn't just going to walk out there. No, he was going to run. Gospel of John, I love the John when he writes because he always throws in a little bit of a humble brag. Because John, he actually says, I got there first. It's like, come on, man. Like they were racing. It's like, oh, they're going to read about this for all eternity. I'm faster than Peter. He got there first, but then another gospel tells us that Peter, he didn't just stand outside the grave. No, he needed to go in. He wanted to see for himself that Jesus had risen from the dead. And in John 21, we get this beautiful interaction between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus is making breakfast for the disciples. I love this. He's making breakfast, fresh fish, probably spear fishing. Making breakfast for the disciples. And Jesus, he's talking to Peter. He says, so Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I mean, of course I do, Jesus. You know that. Great. Feed my sheep. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Jesus, I just answered you. Of course I do. I love you. Great. Feed my lamb. Remembering that Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. See, Jesus, he's not just going to restore your life half. He's not going to recover your life half. He's not just going to do a little work of recovery. Because Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus asked for the 3rd time, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" Peter knew exactly what was going on. 3 times he had denied Jesus, and now he got the opportunity for the 3rd time to reinstate his belief in Jesus. He wasn't going to come full of pride. He wasn't going to come with the big statements. That was over. "Jesus, you know my heart." And then he instates him. I don't know how many times you have stepped down and how many times you have stumbled. For all of us, we're on a journey where our lives need to catch up with our names. We're all on this journey. Christian, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a, whatever your title is, whatever your name is, whatever your purpose is, and our lives are catching up with the time. We're all under construction, but we stumble, we fall. And every single time, Jesus is there to pick us up. Do you love me? Do you love me? And I'd love to give an opportunity right now that if you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never had this encounter with Jesus, or maybe you once did, you might even be in a group of people today, if we were to make it a little bit wider today, of saying, you know what, I just have areas where I keep stumbling. I just have areas where I keep falling. I have friends, when they come to church, they always say yes to Jesus, always hands in the air with Jesus. And I try and tell them, you don't need to every single time, you know, really it just makes one decision. But I love the heart behind it of saying, I need Jesus every time. And if there's an opportunity to grab hold of Jesus, I will grab it every time. And I'd love to give every single person here an opportunity, whether you're in the room or you're through the screen, that if you want to just say yes to Jesus, or like Peter, for the 3rd time, for the 10th time, for the 100th time, just need to say, "Jesus, you know my heart. I'm coming back to you." Then this is your moment. Could I get everyone just to close your eyes, just to give everyone a moment of privacy? And if you're saying, "Thomas, that's me, can you include me in this prayer? I just want to say yes to Jesus. I want to come back to Jesus." Just right now, without any hesitation, without looking around, just for you, if you're saying, "Thomas, that's me, I'm coming back to Jesus for the 1st time or today, I'm coming back." If that's you, could you just lift your hand just long enough and high enough for me to see it? Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's amazing. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All over this place. Thank you, thank you. You might say, "Well, I have the title Christian. I know I am a Christian, but I just know this. I'm coming. Jesus, you know you love. I know, you know my heart. Here I am." Thank you, thank you. In other locations, on the screen, I'm going to say a prayer, and I ask everyone just to pray this prayer together. You can put your hands down. And just to repeat this prayer as we come to Jesus again. So just repeat after me. Say, "Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin and my mistakes, but today I choose you. I make you my Lord and Savior. And from today, I'm a follower of Jesus. I am forgiven and I am free in the name of Jesus. Amen." Amen. Come on, can we congratulate? Come on, can we really celebrate every person making a decision?